day. And actually, one of those times I scared Peter was I was reheating a cup of coffee in the microwave, as I tend to do, because I love coffee and I like microwave coffee as well. And so I put it in the microwave. And the microwave in the church, it has a chime every time, like once it's done, every couple of minutes. Peter, how often is it? Because I'm pretty sure you know how much it is, like every 30 seconds or so. It chimes anyways. And so I forgot about it. Kim warned me, but I left. Anyways, Peter came in that night and there was this beeping. And so he searched through the entire church. He opened up all the ceiling tiles. He went into the bowels of the place. And sure enough, he found my coffee in the microwave. I think he actually almost called the police, but... All right, so today we're continuing our series in Genesis. My name is Derek, if some people don't know that. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are going through the book of Genesis, Genesis meaning beginning. And so if you got your Bible, why don't you whip it open and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Something happens here that's a really big deal, changes everything, and so we're going to, it's going to be very important that we pay attention. You don't want to miss it. All right. So just before we start reading, though, I want to recap where we went last week. We talked about how God created the world, and then in the world he has placed the last of his creation. He has created men and women, and we learned last week. We looked at last week the fact that Adam and Eve were created in his image. All right. Yes, all right, so Adam and Eve were created in his image. And what that meant is that they had the moral capacity to make moral decisions as opposed to just making decisions based on instinct as animals. They were not just, they had to do what their instincts told them to do, and it wasn't just based, their decisions weren't based on opportunity and need. The next thing that was special about Adam and Eve as humans created in God's image is that they were created to reflect his glory, so that that God created them to show, to demonstrate, and to be a reflection of his character and his reign and his rule and also of his presence. And then thirdly, we looked at they had the unique ability to know God and to delight in him, and that there is this need built into them to have a relationship with him and to be satisfied in him in a way that animals surely don't. And then I want to look at the question, one of the question we're looking at in Genesis chapter 3 today is what went wrong? Now there's two typical ways to answer this question. The first would be with irreligion. And the way they answer this question, the way you answer this question if you're an irreligious person is say nothing is wrong. It's just, there's just things that we don't like. And so you look at things like death and famine and murder and rape and all these things. You think, well, nothing's wrong. It's just things that we don't like, things that are not to our advantage. And then the other way to look at it is from a religious point of view. And the religious point of view is that our behavior is what's wrong. And so if we just change the way we act, if we just modify our behavior, then everything will be well. And what we'll learn today is that both of those things are very inadequate. Both the irreligious view and also the religious view are very inadequate for understanding what went wrong. And as an answer to that is how things will be fixed, what we need to happen in order for that to be fixed. Now I want to turn to Genesis chapter 3, 1 to 6. Genesis chapter 3, 1 to 6. Actually, I'm just going to read from my telephone. Genesis chapter 3, 1 to 6. Okay. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so we have this scene in the garden where Eve, the first woman, and Adam, the first man, are both there, it says. At the end we'll see that they are both there. And they're tempted by the devil. And we learn in Revelation and many other places in the Bible that actually it was the devil who was tempting them. He took the form of a snake. And so we look at what was the temptation that Eve was put before Eve. When we look at the command, God said, you may eat of all of the trees of the garden, except for that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what was it that she thought she was going to gain when she actually took of that tree, when she took the fruit of the tree? What did she think she was going to gain? Well, when the Bible talks about the knowledge of good and evil, it's not just the fact that you just know things, and God was trying to hide knowledge from people, trying to blind their eyes to things. Really, when the Bible talks about knowing good and evil, this was saying that they would experience both of them. Before, they would only experience good, and they would learn and grow and develop by only knowing what is good. That was enough for them. That's how they would develop. In the end, it would make them perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But when they took the tree, in fact, they said, no, we're going to learn by taking good and evil, and we'll decide for ourselves, making ourselves like God. We can be like God. That was the temptation, that they could be like God, and they could decide for themselves what is good and what is evil, rather than just taking God at his word that this is good and this is evil. One thing I want to see here is that the temptation did not come from within. You've probably sinned this morning. I know I have. And there's a great story if anybody wants to sit down and talk with me about it. I think probably in about 2 months' time, it will be not fresh enough anymore so that we can actually talk about it. We had quite the evening and morning. But you've probably sinned this morning just like I have. And when you sinned, when I sinned, it wasn't just that the temptation was from just outside of us. I mean, that's one of the things we see. And one of the reasons people tend to go off into different colonies and separate themselves from the world, because they figure that sin is something outside. And the way you protect yourself is to sort of build a wall and keep bad people away, and you'll be totally safe. But that's not the case. In fact, most of the time, well, all of the time, the biggest problem we have is that sin is something that's within us. That temptation is something that is within us. We have this temptation, this desire to sin, to disobey God, and to go off on our own way. This is totally not the case for Adam and Eve. They didn't have that. They didn't have a temptation that came from within, this inner desire to sin, an inner desire to rebel. They actually had what we would call innocence. They had innocence. And this is a great test case to see what would happen if we did not actually have this inner desire to sin, this inner desire to rebel. What would actually happen? What would the results be? We know what the results would be because we have this history in front of us. So they actually had innocence, and the temptation did not come from within. It actually came from Satan. It wasn't that their heart craved sin. They didn't have a predisposition to sin. In fact, though, they still chose sin. And from that point on, temptation comes primarily from within. The Bible calls it, or theologians would call it, using scripture to say that it is original sin. That every person from that point on has original sin. We have a sinful nature. While Adam and Eve had innocence, we now have a predisposition. We have a desire, a propensity to sin and to rebel. Now, so the temptation is that they would be fully like God, and that they would know good and evil. And it would be a good thing to know both good and evil. Now, I want to look at what the lies that Satan told them were in order to convince them that this was a good thing. It says that the serpent or the devil deceived them. He tricked them. He lied to them to make a decision. He gave them false information so that they would make a bad choice. And what are those lies? Well, see, first of all, the first thing you see is that Satan says to him is, did God really say? And when he says, did God really say, what he's doing is he's putting God on the spot. He's actually standing in judgment over God. It's not just, as a matter of fact, I have a question for you. I want to know, did God actually say this? What he's saying is, you know, in the same way if Lana were to call me, when she's at home, I'm at work, and she would tell me about some disappointing behavior of my children. This has never happened because my children never misbehave. But let's say, just for argument's sake, that this has happened, that she's called me at work and she's told me that they are disobeying her. And then I would come home and I'd stand in front of my children and I'd be like, did you actually do this? It's not information. I know they've done it. What I'm doing is I'm, in a sense, standing in judgment. Like, do you really think that you have the right to do this, to treat your mother this way? And in the same way that Satan is putting God on the spot and they say, like, does God really have the right to say this? So he's putting himself in a place of judgment over God, and actually Adam and Eve in the same thing. The other thing you notice about how he talks to them about it, he actually He actually spins the whole thing, and he says, "Did God say you can't eat of any of the trees?" So what he's doing is he's trying to focus on the fact that God is stingy, and he's not been generous. He has not provided for them exactly what they need, and well more than what they need. He has not given them enough to have full joy and full pleasure. He has actually held back, and that he wanted to spin God as somebody who holds good things back. He wants you to have nothing. That's the lie. The other thing is he talks about God's motives. God doesn't want you to do this because he knows that it'll be good for you. So he lies about what God's motives are. Instead, he's saying that instead of God wanting to bless you, God wants to harm you. This rule that he's given you is not to bless you, but it's to harm you. God is actually doing this for selfish motives. Things will go well for you if you take that fruit, but things will go poorly for God. And this is the lie that Satan tells us. And if you actually think about it, each of these things are the temptations, or the lies, when we're faced with temptation, are the lies that Satan uses to convince us to take of that temptation, each one of these things. That God is holding out on us, that God has no right, that he really shouldn't tell us what to do. That God's motives are selfish, that he wants us to obey not because it would be good for us, but because it's bad for us. Or the last one, and one of the most damaging one, is that you will not die. He says, you will not surely die. Basically, he's saying there will be no judgment for sin. There will be no consequences to sin. It'll actually be better for you. There is no judgment. And this is one of the most heinous crimes that you can tell guilty people, is that they've done nothing wrong, or that that there is no punishment for what they're doing. Not stepping in and say, you know what, there is judgment. This is one of the things, I don't know if many of you are familiar with the story of Jonah. You know, Jonah and the big fish, he gets swallowed, yeah. Well, the whole point of that story is that Jonah is being given a mission by God to go tell his enemies that they are sinning. In fact, his whole sermon is basically, you're going to be destroyed. There is going to be judgment. That's just, it's a fantastic sermon. I mean, it's really, really small. There's really not a whole lot of good news in there. But the sermon basically comes out of this. There is judgment for what you are doing. And Jonah knows that this is actually a service he would be doing to his enemies. He doesn't want them to know that there's a judgment coming, because if they knew there was a judgment coming, he knows that they could turn from it and they could receive God's grace and mercy. And so he goes in the opposite direction, and you know the whole story is he tries to flee, and then God sends him there anyways. Long story short, he actually tells them, he gives them that little sermon, there's going to be judgment, you know, yet 40 days and there will be, and they turn and they repent. It's actually a service. I mean, he's ticked off, and God talks to him afterwards, and he said, why are you so upset, Jonah? This is a paraphrase, and he said, well, because I knew that you're good and gracious, and I knew you'd save them. This is, in fact, he's demonstrating the characteristics that the devil said too, because one of the lies is that there is no judgment. There's going to be no consequences. And you can see this is something that we face as well. When we're faced with temptation, one of the lies that it's like we're in this foggy zone. We start believing things that are not true at all. And we only realize that afterwards when we come to our senses. We're like, did I really believe there was going to be no consequences for that? And what kind of an idiot am I? But this is one of the things that Satan uses against us. First, that God has no right to give us laws. Second thing, that God is holding out on you, and that his motives are to harm you rather than to bless you. And the fourth is that there is no judgment. There is no negative consequences for sin. These are the lies that Satan continues to use. Next I want to look at is what was the result of the fall. I mean, we talked about, you know, the fact that the first question that we asked is what went wrong. We said there's two different typical answers, where there is nothing wrong, or if we could just fix this with behavior modification. Now the question is, what exactly did go wrong? How can we describe what went wrong? We now see how it went wrong, but what went wrong when we fell? And for that, I want to just turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 7, and it says to 24, but we're actually not going to read the whole thing right now. Yes, we are. I changed my mind. All right. So you could just, if you have your Bibles, follow along. Otherwise, just close your eyes. I call this an imagination Bible story for my kids. They close their eyes while I'm reading the story, and they can picture it in their heads. All right. Well, they don't usually do that. They normally just poke each other and fight and stuff like that. But that's the idea. Imagination Bible story, we call it. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 says this. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Here we see a whole bunch of consequences, the results of the fall into sin. And we can, whenever we ask this question, whenever we look at the news or we hear a story of something and somebody says, "Wow, what is going wrong?" We can point to one of these things. All of these things right in the first three chapters of the Bible describe, don't just tell it how it happened, but describe what went wrong, what is going wrong, and why it's wrong. And the first thing we see is that it says that Adam and Eve, they were naked and ashamed. Before the fall into sin, they were naked and they were not ashamed. And so one of the things that you see is that when they were exposed and had nothing to be ashamed of, they didn't feel they needed to be covered. And this is not just talking about sexuality, although I mean a lot of people infer that, but really what it's talking about, it is a real physical thing. However, it is more of a symbolic thing as well at the same time. Their true uncovered selves, there was no shame in who they were. They didn't feel that they needed to be covered up at all. They didn't realize that there was any, they didn't know anything about shame. They didn't know about shame. And afterward, they had shame in who they really were. They had a strong recognition that they needed covering. And so they made fig leaf coverings, these loincloths. And it was a temporary quick fix. And we see afterward, God provided for them, he gave them animal skins. In fact, one of the things he was pointing toward is that death was necessary to cover their guilt. And the Lord provided for that as opposed to their human efforts to cover. And one of these things that we have, one of the results of the fall into sin is that we have shame and guilt. All of us have shame and guilt, and we deal with that in different ways. We have human efforts to kind of cover up our guilt. And you can see these as metaphorically as sort of fig leaves. Human temporary coverings to sort of cover up our guilt or the fact that we feel ashamed. And the first one you can see is defensiveness. To say, no, I have nothing to be ashamed of. We say, hide behind this fig leaf of defensiveness. And often it's also this fig leaf of a false law, like hedonism. Like, I must act this way. In fact, what I'm doing isn't wrong. It's perfectly right, and I should be doing this. I should be pursuing as much pleasure as I can. This is defensiveness. Or sometimes we use the fig leaf to cover up our shame of self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is basically saying, well, I'm better than most people. That's my defense. That's my fig leaf. How I deal with shame is the fact that instead of looking and dealing with the fact that I have sinned and I am guilty, instead what I do is I look at other people who in my mind are more guilty than I am. And that's a way for me to just distract myself from the fact that I am sinful and I am guilty and I do have shame. And the other way, another fig leaf that we use is religion. We think, well, maybe I can hide behind spiritual actions, things that I can do myself. So maybe I'll attend church every single week, or maybe I'll give a ton of money to the church, or maybe I'll make sure that I have a great job and I do everything and everybody in my community respects me. I have this idea of good works. I cover myself up with good works. That I can somehow cover my shame, but the fact is it is never enough. People are always pursuing more and more and more of these things. Think of the fig leaf of hedonism, this pursuing pleasure as a religion, basically. It's never enough. It's never enough because that longing inside them, that shame needs to be covered up, and they need to keep reapplying that silly fig leaf. Same thing is true with religion. I mean, religious people are typically never satisfied. They're never really at rest. And they don't do very well on their deathbeds either. Did I do enough? Was that fig leaf good enough? Have I hidden my shame? Because they're very well aware of that. And the gospel comes in and says, all of these human efforts are not enough. We cannot cover up our shame of ourselves. If we are going to deal with our shame, it's going to be something that God has given to us. And we see that right after they sinned, God provides them with a covering. He provides them. And the other thing that is important to note between the two coverings, first is that the one was what they did, a covering that they provided to deal with their shame. And the second thing, as opposed to what God provided, and the second one was that the second covering, the one that God provided, actually involved a sacrifice. Blood had to be shed in order to cover up their shame. And if you know the gospel of Jesus and the cross and him dying in our place on the cross, you know that this is a signal that to truly deal with our shame, there must have been shed blood. This is a huge gospel symbol. So this is one of the results, is that we are shameful. We have shame and we have guilt that we have to deal with. The next one is that there's enmity between people, conflict between people. I'll teach you a word if you don't know this. Enmity basically means this, enemy-ness. But it sounds silly to say enemy-ness, so we say enmity, all right? So one of the results of the fall is that there's enemy-ness between people, or enmity between people. See, beforehand, Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship. They enjoyed, they had this wonderful song, behold, finally, at last, there she is, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She is amazing. I love her. All these things, they're in perfect harmony, perfect relationship. And then the result is that Adam starts blaming her for his own sin. And he actually starts blaming God, and he regrets the fact that she's given to him. That woman that you gave me, by the way, God, this is your fault. And so they're no longer treasuring each other. And one of the results is that they no longer treasure the role that they had as ways to serve each other. They each had distinct roles to serve each other. And now, instead of treasuring each other for the roles that they have, they undermine each other's roles and the importance of it, and they actually try to dominate each other. They use their differences to try to dominate each other and take advantage of each other. Another result, and you can say the enmity between people is another one of these things that we look at the news, we say, what is wrong with the world? We can say this is one of the things that is wrong with people. There's enmity or enemy-ness or conflict between people. Another one we see is that there's conflict with the environment. Clearly, global warming is a reality. Look outside. I'm not trying to make a political statement here. It's just hard. It's just hard. This is not the Winnipeg I left, by the way, 7 years ago. I mean, it was cold, but it was not like this. But we have conflict between, not just between people, but between us and our environment. There's enmity, you could say, between us and our environment. You see that God says that to Adam, he says this in verse 17, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, etc., etc. So what you see is that God would sustain them. He would give them food. He would give them grace, and they would have hope that he would provide for them, but this hope would come through pain. So the ground still does produce a blessing from God, although it is now comes through pain. You see, and we can see that even in the marriage, that God still has not withdrawn that blessing of marriage for people, but the delight and enjoyment in marriage, this relationship and companionship that they would have, would also come as well through pain and struggle. The next one we see, the result, pain in childbearing. And in this, we see even though that there's death, that life isn't completely over. Life will continue. And hope, in a sense, will continue through childbearing. Think of the promise that he had made, the curse he gave, that eventually it will be through the offspring of the woman that they would be redeemed and rescued. So God would sustain them, and it would be hope through pain and by pain. That God would continue to bless them. He's not removing his promises and blessings, but these things would come now by pain and through struggle. And the most important one is that we have the most important and worst result that we can see of the fall is that we have enmity with God or enemyness with God. It's not just that, you know, we've lost some of these blessings. But Romans chapter 5 verse 6, if you have your Bible, you can turn there. If not, you can just trust that I'm going to read it accurately, if you trust me. Romans chapter 5 verse 6, and we'll read just a few verses. It says this: "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person he would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It gets worse. So it says we were weak, and it says now that we are sinners. Now verse 9, it says, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God." Verse 10, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by life." So the worst result of the fall into sin is that we actually have eneminess or enmity with God, and that we need reconciliation. It's not just that we've been separated from God, and oh boy, if we would just turn and come back. Even if we were to come back, the right thing, the rightful and just thing that we would do is God say, "No. You guys are enemies." So we need reconciliation. Now we know that there's a promise that he allows for us to come back. He would reconcile. But the reality is that us naturally, our natural response to God is that we will disobey him, right? It says that we have this original sin where natural tendency is to disobey God. And our natural tendency is to run away from God. We don't naturally love him. We don't naturally love him. And then from that, another result is death. Another one of these things we can look at the news and we say, what in the world is wrong? I mean, every time we have the death of a loved one or somebody around us, very few people would say, well, that's just the way it goes. I mean, the reason we cry when loved ones die, or we cry when loved ones are faced, or we ourselves were faced with death, is because death truly is an enemy. It is something we were not designed to ever go through. This was the original punishment that was worn from. And certainly it has this idea of physical death. Now God said, in the day of you shall surely die. And what did that mean? Did God break his word in that? Well, think of it like this. If you have an alive branch on a tree and you cut it off, as soon as you cut it off, then that tree, that branch, though it is alive, is dying. It is actually, in a sense, dead. And each person, the Bible, very, very clearly from the Bible and also from our experience, every person is born dying. We have sickness and pain. We are experiencing the sting of death. But it also talks about spiritual death. In Ephesians chapter 2, when we went through Ephesians, we learned that we are dead in sin. That means that in a way that we have no way of knowing who God is. We have no way of being alive spiritually. We are completely dead. We can't know God. We can't even know him if we wanted to. But death wasn't as immediate as they would have thought. Or as you read, you would have thought maybe that death would have been immediate. Maybe God would have started over. But this is a matter, this is grace. They got better than they deserved, and they got better than they could have expected. And the next result is that they were expelled from the garden, or expelled from the presence of God. And one of the things that God placed, I'll go back to Genesis chapter 3. You can go back to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 22 says this: "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil, in deciding for himself what is good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand to take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Why in the world did God guard the tree of life and say, no taking of it? I don't want you to live forever. Well, the reason is that the solution was not just putting off their death, putting off their death forever while experiencing the curses of sin and death. The solution was that somebody would die in their place, putting an end to death and sin's reign. If they would have taken of the tree of life after that, they would have lived forever. And we would have experienced the sting and pain and curse of death forever. So now we will look again at that question, is what went wrong? And again, we look at that irreligion would say that there is nothing wrong. There is nothing evil. It's just things that are not things that we don't like or things that hurt, but there's nothing wrong. You can't say something's morally bad. You can't say that an action is morally bad and good, because you're religious, they say it's basically, it's up to us to decide. Or the religious would say that there is something wrong. It's on the outside. We just need to do better. We just need to change our behavior. But the problem is we don't. Why, after so many years of human history, if it's just learning to do better, if it's just changing our actions, why in the world do we keep making the same mistakes? And I'm not talking about like same mistakes as in like dropping a glass on the floor and it breaks. I'm talking about making the same mistakes as in like murdering hundreds and thousands of people at a time. Why is it that we keep making these mistakes? What is it? What is it that's wrong with us? The problem isn't simply that that we just need innocence or we need a redo. Because humanity failed in the perfect scenario. We had the perfect scenario. They were placed in a garden where they have no unmet needs. They did not have to struggle to survive. They had no reason to not trust God. They had innocence. They didn't even have this experience and delight in sin. They never tried it and enjoyed it. Nothing had ever happened like that. They had no unmet needs. And so God's response is the gospel. And we see the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. This is, a lot of times this is called the first gospel, the proto-evangelion, or whatever it's called. I'm not really a huge Greek scholar, or a Greek scholar at all, actually. Not a huge Greek scholar, but not a Greek scholar at all. So here I want to look here for the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Look at this. I will put enmity, he's talking to the snake. He's talking to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now look here, first of all, it's talking about the characteristic of Eve's offspring and Satan's offspring. So men and women and evil and Satan and demons, there's this conflict between them. But it really, now it goes, and so it says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, eneminess, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now look, now it goes, it switches. Now it says, he, it's a singular. And again, and it says, you, it's a singular again. He shall bruise, so there's one offspring that will bruise the head, will strike the head of sin and death and evil and wickedness, and you shall bruise his heel. So sin, death, and wickedness will bruise this offspring, this one offspring. It will come down to one offspring. And here we see a very clear hint of the gospel. We've seen a couple of these. The first we've seen when we talked about creation, that it was made out of nothing. And that hint of the gospel is that God, when he saves us, when he creates this group of saved people, this church, his bride, he creates her out of nothing. There's nothing that he looks for. He's not looking for raw materials and say, well, what can I make of these people? What do they offer me? What can I make out of that? He's saying, you take nothing to the table. You pay me nothing. It's all of me. It's all a gift. This is not something you can work for or earn or produce. It's out of nothing. The gospel is by grace alone. It's a gift. The second one we saw when we looked at the men and women created in the image of God is that men and women were created to be placed on the earth to be an image of God, to represent him, to declare how good he is, to represent him to the earth. And we failed miserably at that. So God himself became a man. Jesus became a man, and he was the perfect image of God. And not only that, it says that he took our likeness, and that he is representing us before God in heaven. So we failed to represent him on earth. And as a result, he actually came down and represented himself perfectly on earth. And then he actually, as a beautiful gift that we totally don't deserve, he represents us before the Father. These are images of the gospel. Now we have this one. Through the action of one man, we will be saved. Because it starts by saying offspring is in plural. I mean, it can mean plural, it can mean singular, all these things. But it very clearly ends and say, he shall bruise your head. This is talking about Jesus shall bruise your head, Satan's head. He, by one man, we will be saved. We see that this enmity, this enemy-ness that God places between the serpent and Eve. Imagine if he did not put this in there. I will put, verse 15, I will put enmity or enmity between you, the Satan, evil, and the woman. This is actually one of the curses he gives to Satan. And he's actually drawing the battle lines. He's breaking up this unholy allegiance. And it explains, even though we're sinful and guilty, it explains our love-hate relationship that we have with sin. Right? We love it and we hate it. We talk, we hate the fact that there's evil on the earth, and yet we love it and we take part in it. And that's actually a blessing. The fact that we have a love-hate relationship with sin. Because if it were not for that curse that God put on Satan, we would just have a love-love relationship with sin. We wouldn't bother us at all. I mean, we'd be upset when people use it against us, but we would not be talking about what's right or doing the right thing, or we would not have this desire. We would not even try to justify ourselves. We wouldn't even try to convince ourselves that we are doing the right thing when we're not. But he has broken an unholy allegiance. See, he draws the battle lines. We see another awesome sign of the gospel in this. Because when he says he puts enmity between us, he's basically drawing the battle lines. He is going to destroy Satan. And yet he says, I'm going to make you guys not friends anymore. I'm going to make the offspring of Adam and Eve. I'm going to make them not friends. I'm going to keep them, put them separate, that they're not on the same team. They are not. And what he's saying basically is this. He's saying that there is a way, he has a way to destroy evil without destroying them. He has a way to destroy evil without destroying them. He has a way to punish their sin and get rid of evil without punishing them. I mean, one of the things that people believed when the Messiah was going to come is that he would come with a sword to basically just destroy all evil. The problem is each of us are evil. Each of us have sin. It's not that we just become evil. We're born evil, and we the more we live, the more we have opportunity to demonstrate that we are evil. And so had God just come and destroyed evil, all of us would have been lost. And so here, right here in Genesis chapter 3, he's saying that there is a way for him to destroy evil without destroying us. And we learn very clearly later on, even before Jesus came, in Isaiah 53, it says that the Messiah would take our sin and he would be punished for it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The gospel is that God had, even though we are guilty and sinful, we have a punishment, we have shame, that God had a way to punish and destroy evil without destroying us. And the crazy thing about this, putting eneminess between Satan and us, is that this is one of the ways he actually saved us. Because God uses Satan in his plan to destroy, in his plan to destroy sin and actually save us. Right? He uses Satan in the same way that Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden to sin. He does the same thing to Judas. See, God used Satan to get Jesus onto the cross. He used Satan to get Jesus onto the cross. In the same way he spoke to Eve, he speaks to Judas to betray Jesus and to have him crushed. And on the cross, Jesus crushes the head of the serpent. He crushes the head of Satan. He crushes evil. He destroys evil. And the thing is that Jesus is harmed in the process. Right? The prophecy, the curse to Satan is that he will bruise, that Satan will bruise, Jesus will bruise the head of Satan. He will strike the head of Satan, but also that he himself will be bruised. And it's the same word, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel, he shall strike your head, you shall strike the heel, whatever. It's the same word. It is the same word. And another hint of the gospel, another clear picture of the gospel, is that Jesus, in order to save us, would actually be harmed in order to save us. It's not incidental, not the fact that, well, as he was fighting, he got hurt. It's actually very important that he was wounded. That's how he saved us, because he suffered in our place as our substitute in the battle against evil, as our substitute in death, as a substitute in punishment. And the reason it says he shall strike his heel is that it wasn't a death blow. Even though Jesus did die, he rose 3 days later. He was victorious against death. And this is demonstrating God's wisdom. Because from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, you had this tension. God promises that sin will be punished. And at the same time, he holds out promises that he will be good to people and they will live with him forever. And how could God do this? God has, people have turned themselves into enemies of God. And how in the world can he keep his promises to make them family and to treat them as family? It included this. The gospel is this incredibly wise plan. I think it's wonderful that the first time the gospel is preached in Genesis chapter 3:15, it's actually the first time people actually hear the gospel. Consider this. The first time people actually hear the gospel, they're overhearing it as a curse to Satan. Like they're standing here and God is cursing Satan and they're listening and what they hear is a curse to Satan, but it's actually the best news they could ever hear. God promising to curse Satan is actually him preaching the gospel to them. The gospel is this. If you turn to, you don't have to turn, but in Romans chapter 5, we read a piece of that already. In Romans chapter 5, it talks about how, and a couple times in the New Testament, talks about how Jesus is actually, it refers to Jesus as the second Adam or the last Adam. Jesus is referred to as the second Adam or the last Adam. And so we see in Romans chapter 5 that many die through one man's sin. So sin enters by the disobedience of the first Adam, but grace enters by the disobedience of the second Adam. So many receive grace by the one man's obedience, but in Adam, many received death by the one man's disobedience. And now it's not just that we get punished just for what Adam did, because actually he represented us. In him, we all sinned. When he sinned, we all sinned. And in fact, he was doing as we would have done. From his sin, death came to all of us. He did as we all would have done. So Adam's sin brought death. And Jesus' sin, or Jesus' obedience brings life. Jesus didn't sin. Just clarify that. And everybody, the beautiful thing about this is, and everybody in Adam, the horrible news is that everybody in Adam receives death and everybody in Adam is guilty. Not that they're not guilty, but Adam wasn't, so oh my goodness. No, but everybody in Adam is guilty. It's our natural state. Anybody in Adam is guilty. The beautiful thing about that is everybody in Christ is counted as righteous. So death entered by one sin. By the sin of one man, death entered. But by the obedience of one man, everybody in him, and you are in him by faith, everybody who is in him receives life and grace and righteousness and forgiveness. And so we are in Adam by the flesh. It's who we are and it's what we do. This is who we naturally are. But we are in Jesus by faith. Faith in who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And we can see that Jesus is the better Adam. It says in Romans chapter 5 that Adam was kind of like a type of Jesus, a horrible type of Jesus. But the Bible puts him as an example of the sort of thing that would happen. So it all came down, in a sense, it came down to the obedience of this one man in the Garden of Eden, where God said, obey or you will suffer. Obey and you will suffer. And if you obey, everybody after you will suffer as well. In very much the same way, it comes down, our salvation comes down to Jesus on the cross specifically, where God says, obey and you will suffer. So to Adam, God says, obey or you will suffer. And to Jesus, God says, obey and you will suffer. And Jesus chooses to obey, even though he would suffer dearly for it, so that everybody after him could have life. Everybody in him could have life. Whereas Adam chose death and death for everybody, Jesus obeyed and it resulted in life for everybody after him. And so the reality is that everybody born, everybody who has flesh is in Adam. Everybody who has flesh, who is born, is in Adam, meaning that we are all guilty. And that as Adam sinned, so we also sin. And as I said, it's not just the fact that Adam sinned and he's guilty, but we're not really guilty, we punished for his sin. But the reality is that each of us are guilty, and given enough time, we will demonstrate that we are guilty. So everybody who has flesh, I think that's everybody, except maybe a few models, Everybody who has flesh is in Adam. Thank you, Oliver. Oh, it wasn't? Okay. Everybody who's in Adam, everybody who has flesh is in Adam, meaning that we receive that curse. We are guilty. And the only way around that is to become in Christ. And the Bible says the only way to become in Christ is through faith. It's not by sowing fig leaves for ourselves, not by having some religion where we try to do a bunch of good things and cover ourselves with good works. It's not by irreligion, by saying, no, I need to do this. I need to, there is no right and there is no wrong. Not by self-defense and saying that this is this covering where I cover my shame. But the way to have life is by putting faith in Jesus and in who he is. By having faith in who Jesus is. And each of us will be tempted and be faced with temptation. And so the question is, what do we do when we're faced with temptation? Because here's the thing, Jesus puts to death once and for all each of Satan's lies, doubting God. The first lie that Satan, one of the lies that Satan told is that there is no judgment. And Jesus puts to death that lie very quickly. Because there was judgment. God poured out his wrath and judgment on Jesus. So we look at Jesus in the cross, and there is a judgment for sin. There is death for sin. There really is death for sin. There is a consequence for sin. There is a punishment for sin. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Cody was preaching on this. It says that when we're faced with these things, these sinful things, we think about this. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming, and also implied there is that it did come on Jesus. So this one of these lies that Satan will tell you when you are being tempted is this, that there is no judgment. But you look at the cross and say, there is judgment. There is judgment. And it fell on Jesus, and it will fall on everybody who is not in Jesus. And the second lie is that God is holding out on me. God gives laws for his benefit and not for mine. We say sin is a better, more generous master. And we see very much the fact that God was telling the truth, that he didn't want them to disobey because it would cause them death. That God, in giving rules and laws and commands, is not trying to harm us, but it is for our good. And so the lie that Satan will tell us is, if you disobey, it will be better for you. God is holding out. But Jesus, fully in Christ, we see that this is absolutely not true. This is not true. Because why would God withhold anything us? He gave his most valuable possession, in fact. I mean, Jesus wasn't his possession, but he gave the thing that was most valuable to him. He gave us his son. Why would he withhold things from us that are good for us that are less valuable to him? And so we see every single command God has given us, because he's already given us Jesus, means he would not hold anything back from us. So every single, the lie is that obedience is not for our joy, that God is holding out us. But the truth, when we look at the cross, is that God does not withhold good things from us. He gave us his absolute best. And every single lie. And then the other thing when we are tempted is we say, I am in Christ now. I am not in Adam. I have Christ's righteousness. I don't just have Adam's innocence. And neither do I have Adam's guilt anymore. I don't have my own innocence. I don't have my own guilt, but I am covered by the righteousness of Christ. These are the true things of the gospel that we can preach to ourselves when we are faced with temptation. And not only do I have Christ's righteousness, but I now have Christ's heart. I am made in the image of Christ now. I'm being reworked. I'm being made holy. I've been given Christ's heart. So the thing is that everybody who's born by the flesh, which is everybody, every single person who's born by the flesh is born guilty, and they will demonstrate that over time that they belong to Adam. Every single person will demonstrate over time that they belong to Adam. For my children, I think it only took a very, very short time that they demonstrated that they belong to Adam. But everybody who's born in Christ, who's been born again in Christ with Christ's heart, it's not simply that God would just treat us as family, but he transforms us into family. And that's one of the reasons that God says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Just like all born in Adam will demonstrate the fact that they belong to Adam eventually, This is something that God works in us. And we can say when we're faced with temptations, no, I am newly made in Christ. I am a new person. I am not in Adam anymore. Neither do I don't have his innocence, neither do I have his guilt, but I have something better than innocence. I have righteousness. I have Christ's righteousness. I've been made in his image. And the other thing is that I can draw near to him. Where Adam and Eve, when they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they ran away. They hid themselves from him. They didn't want to be with him because they knew that they deserved condemnation. They knew that they deserved, if he were really to get what he deserved, he would destroy them. They knew that and they feared him. They didn't want to be around him. But one of the strongest defenses against temptation is to pursue something even more satisfying. If you want to fight against the desire, what you do is you fill yourself up with a stronger, more satisfying desire, and that is the presence of God, being with him, relationship with him. To pursue relationship with him, you can draw near to him. Because I will be met with love and blessing because Jesus took my enmity. He took my enemy-ness when he was on the cross. And actually turning to Christ, becoming saved, is really rejecting enmity with God. I mean, it's another way to say repentance. Say, I reject being an enemy. I do not want to be an enemy of God. I want to be his. I want to belong to him. And again, this is not something that we could just walk up to God and say, I want to be your friend and, you know, let's just let bygones be bygones. No. The beautiful thing is that all of those things, all that curse and that punishment has been taken in Jesus. So we give up enmity by repenting and we receive sonship and daughtership by faith in Jesus. We get not as we deserve, but as Jesus deserved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you for coming to Adam and Eve after they sinned, Lord. And thank you for giving them that wonderful promise. Thank you for putting enmity between us and evil so that instead of just having a love-love relationship with evil, Lord, we have a love-hate relationship with you. And thank you that by putting enmity and enemy-ness between us and evil, Lord, you have created a way for evil to be destroyed and for us not to be destroyed. And thank you, Lord, that we know how you have done this. We know the amazing, wise plan that you have done, how you would do this, is that you, in fact, were to take our sin and our enemy-ness, and you, in fact, took our punishment for it. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus received what we deserve so that we can rejoice in and receive only what only he deserves. Father, I pray that you'd work faith in us. And I pray, Lord, that as we are faced with temptation, to turning to sin as a master instead of turning to you, to delighting in sin rather than delighting in you, to trusting in the lies of that Satan and evil offer us, Father, instead of trusting in them, we would trust in you. Father, I pray that you would remind us of the gospel over and over and over, and you'd bring friends and family around us to continually remind us of the gospel. That there is a judgment. There surely is by looking at the cross and that you do want what is best for us. You are not holding out on us. And that we can draw near to you because Jesus took our enemy-ness and has given us his sonship with you. Father, I pray that you'd work faith in us. And Father, I pray that if there is anybody here who has not yet turned to Jesus, who is still in Adam, who will still receive the results of what Adam has done and is participating in what Adam has done, Lord, living as an enemy of you, covering themselves up with fig leaves, man-made things, instead of coming to you to have us to have not just innocence but perfect righteousness given to them. Father, I pray that you would open their eyes to see how great Jesus is, and that they would, by faith, belong to Jesus and receive the reward for his obedience instead of receiving the punishment for their own disobedience. Father, I pray that you would do this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand and sing with us again.